This morning in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 13. If you forgot to bring a Bible along with you, you'll find a Bible in the pew back right in front of you, and you'll find this particular passage on page 957 if you're using the pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 1 to 13. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of his word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence today, and we are humbled by your majesty. Lord, as we have sung of your nature and your character, as we've sung something of your person and your work, we are reminded that there is a huge expanse that separates us creatures from you, the Creator. Father, you are the Ancient of Days. You are holy and righteous and just. Lord, you are sovereign over all of creation. Everything that happens in this universe happens according to your sovereign and perfect plan. And Lord, we recognize ourselves, on the other hand, to be creatures who are dependent on you for everything that we have, for life and breath and health and everything. Lord, we also recognize ourselves to be sinners who, by our nature, are opposed to you and, like sheep, have gone astray from you. Each of us, we've turned to our own way. We've gone after the things that are in this world. We've worshipped and served the created order rather than the creator. Lord, we have not given you the glory and the thanks that is due your name. And yet, despite all of this, Lord, you have looked upon us with love and with compassion and kindness and mercy. And in great love for us, you sent your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And this sort of love just blows us away. It's a love that we have never experienced and would never even think to experience or show to someone else if it weren't for the fact that you have shown it to us supremely through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We now know what it means to love like this and to serve like this and to sacrifice like this. And I pray, Father, that in light of this great love with which you've loved us, that we would in turn love others, our neighbors, and also our enemies. How can we forget, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And while we were dead in trespasses and sins, you undertook this project of salvation that we might be right with you. And so, Father, may we be a people characterized by great love for our enemies and greater love for the brothers and sisters that you've called us into fellowship with. And Father, as we consider today our brothers and sisters in this very congregation, we understand that there are many that are going through very deep and significant and difficult trials. Lord, as we've already prayed for Bud and for Monty, and Lord, as we recognize that their health is in very precarious situations, we at the same time know that you are a God who is over all, that you are the creator of the human body, that you also are the great physician. And we pray to you earnestly that you would restore these brothers into health. For Monty especially, Lord, we pray that this infection in his lung that is blocking all his airways and discouraging him from breathing, we ask that you, by your sovereign power, would just remove that, that he might be able to breathe and have the fullness of health that he once enjoyed restored back to him, but that at the same time he would have a newfound and a renewed zeal for serving you and for living the rest of his life for totally sold out for your glory and for your work. We ask again for Teresa, that you would strengthen her as she supports her husband. And Lord, we also are mindful of our brother Glenn Lehman today, who has suddenly lost his father. We pray for Barb and for Jenna, as they also have lost a father-in-law and a grandfather. What a difficult thing this must be, just death in general, and then the sudden death of a loved one. Lord, I pray that you would come around this family like you have in the past, that you've been faithful to show your presence and your power to the Lehman family even recently, but that you would do it again, that they would sense that in the middle of all of this sadness and grief, that they would have a calm and a peace and the understanding that affects every area of their life, that you love them and that you are in control. And I pray that that peace would allow them to minister to their family during this difficult time. May they grieve rightly, but also may they be quick to point to the only source of hope that we have in this life and for the life to come, a hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. I ask that you'd help Glenn, especially as he deals with his own grief, but then as he works with his family and leads even to make the memorial service and details surrounding this death such that they honor his father as he ought to be honored, but also that they bring you much glory. So bless the Lehman family, we pray. Father, we rejoice for your kindnesses to us. As has been mentioned, we are so thankful to see Jennifer here with us after surgery, recovering really well. We owe this, Lord, to you and to the fact that you hear the prayers of your people and that you're kind. Thank you for Scott, and we ask that you would bless him and restore his body as well, that he might praise you and give you the glory for your good works. Lord, as we turn to your word, we recognize that we are in need of hearing from you. We hear all day long, all week long from the world, and because of that, we hear lies. And so we turn now to your truth. We turn now to hear your voice. And we thank you for revealing to us the truth about ourselves and about the world, the truth about you, and the truth that leads us into eternal life. I pray that that would be the experience for some here today, that they would experience this truth in a new and a profound way, that they would recognize it in the core of their being, that it is in fact truth, and that these are in fact the words of eternal life. I ask that you would use your words here today, Lord, to build up believers in you, that you would strengthen us and encourage us and give us renewed strength for the living of this difficult life. And we ask that all that is said and done and put into action here today would be for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a real joy for me to welcome to our pulpit this morning my own father, Don Theobald. Don has been in ministry in southern Ontario for over 35 years now. And he's been a real blessing to me and to my siblings, to our family. He's not just a faithful preacher and pastor, but he's also a wonderful father. And my mom and dad are here this week to serve us, and they've been such a blessing to us in the home, and now a blessing to us here. So come, Dad, and share God's word with us.
Well, good morning. It's a great blessing for Marlene and I to be here. We've had the privilege over the years to, of course, visit Dave and Jamie and Job, and now a new addition to the family, Jonathan. And we thank the Lord for his goodness to our family. And we've had the privilege of worshiping with you and even ministering to you the word over the years. And it's so, so good to be here today. I want to thank you very much for your love and your kindness and your prayers to Dave and Jamie and Joby and now to Jonathan. We actually came here not to help them, but we heard they had so much food given to them, and we thought, boy, that'd be a good way to cut back on our grocery bill if we just came and enjoyed all the good food that you have sent them. We may not leave. They don't know that, so don't say anything to them, but we may not leave until all the food's gone. But we are glad to be here very much, and we do thank you for your love to our family. I want to thank the worship team. It's been good to be here today and to enjoy the Lord and to enjoy the Lord with his people. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, passage that the pastor read earlier. If you're in the habit of taking notes, you'll probably notice on the back of the bulletin there is an outline. Primarily, that's to make notes. If I get really boring, you can doodle, you can plan your grocery list, you can make a menu or something, but hopefully you will profit from this passage. I'm going to read again in our hearing, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. A few years ago, at least in the province of Ontario, you know, that's that country just beside you in Canada, we had a commercial running for quite a while by General Motors. And they were promoting their Chevy truck. And I'm not a truck guy, but my son-in-law is. And these Chevy trucks are amazing. They can drive up the side of mountains. They can drive across deserts. They can go through sleet and snow and everything and all kinds of things. And amazingly, they convinced me in about a 30, 40-second commercial that if I were in that thing of getting a truck, I should get a Chevy truck. And they capped off the commercial with, not that you deserve a break today, not that I'm loving it, but they said, tried, tested, and true. And what their claim was that you can buy a Chevy truck. You can spend the $30,000 or $40,000 or whatever it's going to cost to get one of those beauties, and you know you're going to get your money's worth. Because they've been tried and they've been tested. And they're true. They're the real thing. Now, I have no idea what General Motors paid some ad agency, probably $1 million, to come up with that slogan, tried, tested, and true. But I do know this, that God came up with the slogan way earlier than they did. That in a sense, is his advertisement in terms of his people. In terms of his sheep, in terms of his saints, in terms of the church, that they are tried and tested, and they will be proven to be true. And what we want to do this morning is just look at the last verse of a section, obviously, from verses 1 to 13. The last verse of a section that in many ways is very sobering. Very scary, actually. A section that tells us that there are many, many people who are under the influence of the gospel. And in the end of the day, they don't make it. They are tried and they're tested, but they're shown to be not the true thing. They're not genuine. They're not the real McCoy. I don't know, you probably have that problem here, but we certainly do in Canada. Periodically, warnings go out of counterfeit money. And people are able to appear, make a bill that looks so much like the real thing. And the Canadian government is always coming up with making new bills to counteract the counterfeiting so that they can't be duplicated. And there are a lot of people who are exposed to the gospel. You may even know of some of them. May have been some even in your midst. To my great sadness, I have baptized people, not knowingly or deliberately, but who have ultimately proven to not be true. Because they were tried and they were tested, and they were shown to be phony. Now the question we want to know is, are we going to make it? Can we make it? And our text says yes. God says, you're going to make it. If you're a true believer, if you belong to the Lamb, if you're under the blood, if you're indwelt by the Spirit, you will make it and you can make it. Now the question is, how do we know that? Well, we sung some of the reasons this morning, didn't we? But our text is going to zero in on this thing, especially in the area of going through the trials of life that seem to just take the stuffings out of us. And some of them are long and enduring and hard. And we think, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? As we look at our passage, we want to see it this morning in the light of two things. First of all, we want to see two realities. And then we want to see two reassurances. First of all, two realities. The first reality is a word in this text that is both a noun and a verb. I'll give you a second to see if you can find it for yourselves. This word, it's both a noun and a verb. And the word is temptation, the noun, or tempted, the verb. Now, when we think of the word like temptation, if you're of my generation and if you grew up across from Detroit, you might think of the Temptations and all that kind of stuff, a musical group. If you're a little more thinking biblically, you think of things that are enticing and seductive and attractive and alluring that want to kind of get you into sin. But the interesting thing is that this word temptation here, or tempted, the verb, this word is actually a neutral word. It is a word that really gets its shade of meaning by the context. Now, we have words like that as well. For example, the word rage. When you think of the word rage, what do you think of? Well, when I was a kid, back in the 50s, hula hoops were all the rage. Few of you remember. But you also know if somebody stole your hula hoop, you might be in a rage. And you see, that word rage can mean two different things depending on the context. And it is the same with this word here that we have in this verse called temptation or tempted. The word means, and it's kind of a neutral word, it means to be tested, to be tried, to be proven, to be examined, and of course, to be tempted. And it really depends on the context, and especially in the context of who's doing this, whether it is a testing or whether it is a temptation. Now, we read this morning, if you remember, Pastor reading James chapter 1, or Matt reading in James chapter 1, that God does not tempt us. So, for example, the Bible makes it very clear that when God came to Abraham, he asked him to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. Do you remember that in Genesis? And it said that God tested Abraham. But in other situations, the Bible says, and Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The very same word. Now, I suppose in our experience, when we're going through a testing, a trial, an exam, a temptation, the question is Satan tempting us or is God testing us? And the answer is yes. What God intends as a test, Satan intends as a temptation. Now, the difference is that God, when he tests us, intends that we pass. When Satan tempts us, he intends that we fail. We have the classic story in the book of Job, don't we? When Satan comes, talks with God, God points out his servant, Job. God tests him, Satan tempts him. In the very same events, in the very same context, both God and Satan are active. And so our first reality is that we must remember that the Christian life, from its beginning to its end, is, in truth, a life of testing, a life of trying, a life of temptation, a life of examination, a life of proving. Now, the other reality is the word, in my translation, no temptation, no testing has seized you. Now, when you think of the word seized, you think of a word that indicates force. It means to overtake or to take by force. A number of years ago in our church, we had a couple, a man and a wife. The man had seizures, and then they had actually several boys in their family who had seizures. And it seems like in the most strange times that these little guys would be seized by a seizure. They would be, in a sense, taken hold of, taken by force, and you had a certain procedure, but you almost had to wait until the seizure went through, that they're safe and so on, but they've been seized. And you see, in the Christian life, we have all kinds of tests and trials and temptations, and some of them we know are coming. I've had a fair bit of education, not because I'm that smart, because I'm that dumb. If I was that smart, I wouldn't have had so much education, would I? And what I would do when I went to school, at the beginning of the semester, they would give you a syllabus. And they would tell you, you had papers due in certain days. They would tell you, for example, October 28th will be the midterm exam. And then December the 10th will be the final exam. So you were warned up front that some tests were going to seize you. They were going to grab hold of you. That they were going to, if you're not careful, blindside you and take you out at the knees. But our teachers had this weird little habit of kind of springing tests on you. You know, you go into class. Now, this is before I'm married. You go into class, you're checking out the girls and stuff like that. And then the teacher walks in and says, okay, take out a piece of paper. Number it from 1 to 20. I'm going to ask you 20 French words. And outside of Belle, for a beautiful girl, I get about, 6 out of 20 right. And then, of course, afterwards, I say, along with my other flunking friends, I say, "You didn't tell us there was going to be a test today." And the teacher very nicely says, "Au contraire." She says, "I told you at any time in any class you could have a spot test." And you see, in a real sense, the Christian life is first of all an open book exam, isn't it? The Bible tells us up front that there will be a final. And everybody should be studying for it. Everybody should be prepared for it. And I always liked open book exams. At least I thought I did, until you actually have one. But open book exam, there's going to be a final exam. Every person who has ever lived on this planet has to stand before Christ. But the Bible also tells us, there's no fine print, the Bible tells us that there will be many other tests and exams and quizzes and pop quizzes, and some of them will come out of the blue. Some of them will come out of left field. Some of them will be as irritating as just a fly in the room. And others will be so prolonged, it may be a health situation, it may be a family situation, whatever it might be. And it goes on for year after year after year. And it grabs a hold of us and it wrestles us and throws us to the ground. Now the Bible's up front. Jesus has said, if you're going to follow me, before you sign up, remember there's a cross. Remember, look at my life and see how they treated me, and if they would do this to the master, what will they do to the servants? And so we must never forget these two realities, that the Christian life, in it, it's through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. Things don't go better with Jesus like supposedly they go better with Coke. In a real sense, if you sign up, if you come to Christ, you will have all kinds of trials and testings and temptations that you will never have if you don't sign up. But the reality is, there's an end to come. There's a final exam. There's a judgment day. And you cannot pass it without Jesus. Well, those are the two realities. Needless to say, we've just kind of scratched the smelly sticker. We could look at those things in much detail. The entire New Testament especially is filled with dealing with this issue that in the Christian life, there are trials that seize us. The book of 1 Peter, the book of James, almost every New Testament letter, the book of Revelation, every New Testament letter deals to some degree with the struggles and the trials of the Christian, both individually and corporately, both me as a Christian and as the church, as the body of Christ. But we want to move on to the two reassurances, because so far it hasn't been good news, has it? This is really great. You've reminded us our life is basically trials, testings, exams, and temptations. And some of them are going to take us out at the knees. Some of them are going to blindside us. Some of them are going to grab us by the throat and choke the living daylights out of us. Some of them are going to be so long and prolonged. Why did they bring this guy in today? But the reassurances. The first reassurance is what we have in common with the people of God. Look what our text says. No temptation, no trial has seized you except what is common to man. Now, you probably notice this more if you're an elder or a pastor, but I'm sure if you're a Christian and you're even half awake as you go through life, you realize that we live in a culture that is just amazed with our individuality and our uniqueness. And certainly that's true. There'll never be another Jonathan, Abel, Theobald in all of human history. He's as unique as a fingerprint. He's as unique as a snowflake. That's absolutely amazing. And there will never be another you. And that's not just a song title. It's the truth. And there will, maybe you might be saying thankfully, and there will never be another me. But what the Bible stresses is not our uniqueness like our culture does. I find it as a pastor. I will teach on something, or someone will come for counseling or to talk to me privately. They're going through a difficult thing in their home or in their family or at work or whatever it might be. And we might look at a passage of Scripture that deals with their situation. And then they might say, well, that's okay for you, Pastor, but you're not married to my wife. I know in principle that works, but you've never had a kid like my kid. I know what you're saying, and generally that's true, but boy, if you had to work where I work, or I know what you're saying, but if you had a pastor like I have, and what we have a tendency to do is think that our situation is unique. And while the Bible generally is true and sort of kind of works most of the time, in my particular case, it doesn't quite apply. Because the reason is, and then you fill it in, and why it doesn't apply is because, well, my situation's absolutely unique. And the Bible goes, survey says. What the Bible stresses is what we have in common with the people of God. Have you noticed how much of the Bible is filled with the stories of people? In many ways, the Bible is kind of like the sap running in the spring, in the maple trees. You get all this sap, you can boil it down, and you get your quart or whatever of maple syrup. And you probably could get a Reader's Digest version of the Bible, because the Bible seems to be saying the same things over and over and over and over and over, doesn't it? But it's filled with all of these stories, all of these events in the lives of the people of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 is reciting the stories of Israel's history in 1500 BC. Jewish people wandering around in the desert. And then Paul says, writing to a cosmopolitan Gentile church in 60 AD in the middle of the Roman Empire, all of this stuff has been written for your example. That you and I actually have something in common with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esther, Ruth, Job, and so on. And what the Bible stresses is that our situations are not unique. You take away the camel, you take away the sandals, you take away the tent, and people are people no matter how small. Now that's very encouraging to know that there is nothing unique about your situation. When I went to Bible college, and this was in 1968 to 72, I'm amazed I can even remember back that far, being the brilliant student I was, I realized that if I'm going to ever pass this stuff, I'm going to have to figure out what's going on. And I found out that in the library, they kept a copy of all the past exams. Now, this is pre all kinds of technology things, of course. You could never take those exams out. You could never photocopy or duplicate those exams. But what they let you do was to sit down at a library table and look through the last 10 years of the theology exams or the church history exams or the philosophy exams. And you know what I figured out? There's only so many questions these guys can ask you. You know, one year it might be, if a guy has 10 apples and he eats 4 apples, how many apples will he have left? next year. If a guy has 14 bananas and gives 12 of those bananas to his friends who are monkeys, how many bananas does he have left? And then another, if a guy has so many oranges, squeezes them into orange juice. And you see what I'm trying to say? And what the Bible stresses is that whatever you're going through or whatever you are going to go through is not unique. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. When we think our trials are unique, we then think we have excuses for sinning. But this is a reassurance that you and I, both individually and corporately as a church family, will never face anything that is unique. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it encouraging to know that God brings all of his kids through the same pathway? Now, you're unique. Your husband's unique, your children are unique, but the interesting thing about you and your husband and your children and your church is they're frankly like every other husband and church and kids and boss and so on. Just a little different twist. Enough differences to protect the innocent. But in reality, God brings us through the same things. I had this at times wonderful experience. I still have him, a brother a year older than me, and he was really smart. I was reading sport books, he was reading Time magazine and Newsweek when we were in public school. And Kenny was always a grade ahead of me. And so the good thing about that was he kind of blazed the trail. And then when I got to grade 10 and I got Mrs. Smith for English, and I got Mr. Lemon for math, and that actually was his name, and so on, I could say to my friend, did you have him? Oh, yeah. Boy, what's he like? Well, you know, you get him talking about airplanes or, you know, back then the Detroit Tigers, there weren't Toronto Blue Jays or anything like that. And he kind of, and I figured if my brother got through, then I could get through. He'd been there before me. And you see, the Bible is, Abraham's been there before me. Ruth, Esther, Job. Not my grandson, but the guy in the Bible has gone there before me. Peter and James and John. All of these people have gone there before me. And I'm to be reassured that what God is doing in my life is what he does in the lives of all of his people. We move on to the second reassurance. The first is what we have in common with the people of God. The second is in terms of the character of God. Look what he says. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And then he does what I was taught never to do in grammar, and that's start a sentence with an and. But he does, because he wants us to see that this keeps going. It's better and better and better and better. If you think you're reassured to know that your situations are not unique, it gets better than that. And God is. Now, he could have stopped there. That's all we need to know. We saw the song this morning, didn't we? And God is. But what he points out is a characteristic of God. Now, you might think, and God is loving, or God is all-wise, or God is all-powerful, or God is sovereign. And all those things are true, especially when you're going through temptations. You kind of want to know some of that stuff, don't you? But that isn't what he picks. And he says to reassure 60 AD Christians in the Roman Empire, 2015 Christians in the American Empire, he's reassuring us that God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, it's one of those neat words because you can figure out what it means by just flipping the true words. That is, I can put my full faith in God. God is trustworthy. He is worthy of my trust. God is absolutely reliable and dependable. You can count on this. You can take it to the bank. It's an absolute guarantee when you're going through a trial. Now the question is, what is he faithful about? Well, he's faithful about two things. First of all, he's faithful in what he permits. You ready for this? And God is faithful. He will not let you. He will not allow you. He will not permit you to be tested, tried, examined, proven, tempted beyond what you can bear. Did you get that reassurance? You don't have to raise your hand, but do you ever feel like you're in a trial that's over your head? It's going to be the death of you. You're not going to make it. Like I said, I've had a lot of schooling, but I've never had a grade 12 math exam in grade 9. Have you? No. So if even a teacher can figure out you don't give a grade 12 exam when a kid's in grade 9, God is never going to give us a certain level exam or trial or testing when we're not there yet. Do you know that all of my life is screened? Do you know that there are a million things that could happen to me? And do you know that the only things that get past the screening and the censor of God into my life are those things that I am now able to handle? Isn't that encouraging? Yeah. You think, oh, how's that dear soul? How's Teresa going to make this? How's Norma going to make this? How's Joe going to make this? Oh, they have a heavenly Father, and we care, and we weep, and we love, and we pray, and we support, but we don't act like, man, they don't have a hope. They have a heavenly Father who is in his faithfulness permitted this trial at this time in their situation because they're ready to handle it. Not in themselves, of course, but in the Lord. They're ready to handle it. That's reassuring, isn't it? Yeah. And you and I, who have a few gray hairs, among other things, we know that we have now come through past trials that we thought we'd never make. We thought for sure there'd be the death of us. And here we are. Our skin's still on our bones. We still have a degree of sanity in our heads. We're still loving Jesus. We're still walking the narrow way. And he brought us through. And so the first reassurance in terms of the character of God is in what he permits. He will not let you be tried beyond what you're ready to face right now. Okay? And then the second, and then we'll close. Not only is he faithful in what he permits, but faithful in what he provides. Did you notice this? But not if you are tempted, but when you are tempted, tested, tried, examined, he will also, God in his faithfulness, will also provide a way out. You say, that's exactly what I want. I want a way out of this marriage. I want a way out of this work situation. I want a way out of this nutty family. I want a way out of this dysfunctional church. I want a way out of, I don't know if you've heard, but in Canada, our Supreme Court decided that people can have a way out even of life itself. That when I've decided, if I'm of right mind, that I can't endure life anymore, that I can legally be assisted in taking my life. What great insight. You think, what kind of degrees do these people have that they would make such a stupid thing? I want to be God even in my death, don't I? I will tell God when I'm going to die, when I think I'm ready to die. But notice, the text doesn't say God will provide a way out, period. He will provide a way out so that you can stand up, bear up under it. You see, every way out is a tunnel. You go through, you don't go around. All those people who perished in the wilderness didn't have to perish. Their whole wilderness wandering was saturated with gospel. From the cloud to the water to the rock to everything. This was not impossible, not even close to impossible. God always provides a way of escape. A way of escape in what sense? A way of escape in the sense of submitting to and falling under the temptation and giving into sin and being disqualified. I'm going to close with this illustration. You've been very patient. When I was a kid, on Saturday mornings, I used to watch The Adventures of Robin Hood. Anybody do that when they were a kid? Yeah, there's one honest person. Okay, and I started watching that program when I was 8 years old. And I loved it. Robin Hood with his band of men had come back from the Crusades. Richard the Lionhearted was still in the Crusades. King John, his brother, was running the show. He was as crooked as a dog's hind leg. The Sheriff of Nottingham was, you know, ripping off the poor and giving to the rich. And Robin Hood got together this band of men. And they lived in Sherwood Forest, and they sought to rob the rich and give to the poor. And they were quite a crowd. There was the old priest, Friar Tuck. There was Alan Adair, who played his mandolin. There was Little John, who was really big. There was Will Scarlet. My mother's maiden name is Scarlet. She claims that her father's line goes all the way back to Will Scarlet. I don't know. And then there was Lady Marian. Oh, yucky. When you're 8 years old, the last thing you want is some girl goofing up a great program. Now, almost every week, they were trying to catch Robin. Trying to trap him. Trying to get him in a situation where he'd be caught. Sometimes the bait was Lady Marian herself. Sometimes he was a great archer, and he'd dress up as a peasant, and they'd have a contest and a bag of gold, and when he won the contest, the soldiers were going to jump on him and get him. Sometimes he was fighting with his sword, going up the stairs in the castle, and you thought for sure he was caught. And do you know what happened? Every week, there was a way of escape. It was amazing. He's, you know, fighting these guys, kicking the guys down the stairs, and then there'd be a window. He jumps out the window, and there's Little John with two horses, and they ride off. And then next week, what's going to happen this week? You know? And I was always amazed that he escaped. Now, I got a little older. I could tell I was getting a little older because Lady Marian wasn't that yucky anymore. I began to catch on why she was in the program. You know what I mean? But I also started to catch on that Robin had to escape. And I realized ultimately it wasn't about Robin. Because, you know, they'd have 10 minutes of sword fighting and shooting bows and arrows and fighting on bridges and stuff. And then they'd break for a commercial. And Frosted Flakes are great. Remember Tony the Tiger? And you see, what they did during that whole program is that they were actually advertising for kids' cereal. And I realized they had written into the script that Robin had to escape because they were selling cereal. At 17, I was converted. I was saved in a home that was not at all friendly to the gospel. And from the time I was converted, I was faced with trials and things like that. I went to a pretty rough inner city high school and things like that. And I thought, boy, am I going to make it? But I started reading the script. And I realized it was written into the script, I have to make it. Do you know why? God isn't flogging cereal. What he's promoting and advertising is his glory and his greatness and his salvation and his son. And God has written into the script, we'll make it. You see, when this is all done, when we go to the great wedding feast and banquet of the Lamb, there'll be no missing seats. This won't be like a Walton homecoming program, eh? And there's an empty chair. Papa, Grandpa used to sit there, and John Boy's off somewhere, and you know, and all that stuff. Do you know that every seat will be filled? Do you know that all that the Father has given the Son, how many will he lose? Boy, General Motors would be thrilled if 90 out of those 100 trucks really worked, wouldn't they? And do you know that every true Christian really works? They'll make it. So, there's a way of escape. And you may be here this morning and you're not saved. You may be a kid or a young person or even an adult. And there's only one way to escape, and that's to come to Jesus, to flee to him, to find rest and salvation and help and hope in him. Not just so that you can tick that off, I got this assignment done, now I can get on with my life, so that you for the first time can have life. And your life is all about Jesus. And all who truly come to him, he will lose none. But when the trumpet blares, when the angels shout, all that the Father has given to him will rise from the dead and will be with him forever. Now, with that great outcome, we can be absolutely sure we're going to make it. Amen. Amen. Amen.